Let's ask for the Lord's blessing on this evening. Thank you, Lord, for this evening and this opportunity to consider the life of our Savior Jesus Christ. The life of Christ is bigger and more wonderful. We can't begin even really to comprehend it, but we try because anything we can gather is obviously a great blessing to us. Pray that we will learn something about Him, our relationship to Him and you, that we will become more obedient and more transformed into the image of Christ and serve you better because of what we do and say and think tonight. And thank you for this opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, tonight's topic is the birth and youth of Christ. Was it last Sunday night when Doug said, is it too early to sing O Come Emmanuel? And I said, it's not. It's never too early to study the birth and youth of Christ. We'll back up. Last week, we started with this chart of the life of Christ and did a general outline of the life of Christ and identified four Passovers, which leads us to an idea of a three-year ministry. The three Passovers we identified from in John, there's the Passover that we talked about where he has a conversation with Nicodemus. Then there's the Passover where he feeds 5,000. And as the chart shows, that Passover, the feeding of 5,000 at least, is identified also in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. And then there's the crucifixion Passover, which is identified in all four Gospels. Then we went back and identified, though, that the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, each identify an incident where the disciples are picking grain. And that would occur around the time of a Passover, and that it doesn't fit with the Nicodemus Passover, and it doesn't fit with the feeding 5,000 Passover, so we're going to identify that as an additional Passover during Christ's life. We couldn't really identify any others or any other reason to extend it, so that leads us to believe there's a three-year ministry, which is the time up to the first Passover, a year to the next one, that's 1 year, a year to the next one is two, and then a year to the crucifixion, that's three. So it's 3 years plus. That's probably the most common view. You could always sort of say, well, maybe there's another Passover and another year in there that the Bible just doesn't mention. It's hard to prove that that didn't happen, but I'm going to kind of go with the idea of three in the sense of that without a clue of more, we're not going to do more. And if you try to do less, you've got to take some of these Passovers and say they're the same Passover or move things around that way that I think makes the text kind of awkward. So we're going to work from the idea of this three-year ministry with these Passovers. And then the idea is we're going to put other events and see where they fit in there. And then we did at the very end last week, we identified that each of the Gospels has this appearance of John the Baptist. And we're going to see that kind of at the end of this lesson and beginning the next one, that Mark and John, just the actual narrative story starts with John the Baptist. They don't say anything about Jesus' birth. Matthew and Luke talk about his birth and his youth, but then they come to, and then John appeared. And these verses right here, Matthew 3:1, Mark 1:4, Luke 3:3, and John 1:6, all identify this appearance of John the Baptist preaching. And you can tell from the context that comes before the Nicodemus Passover. So the period of time that we're going to look at in Jesus' life tonight is this period before the appearance of John the Baptist. And over here I've called it his birth and youth. Okay? So we're working in this period right in here. And then you can go to the next chart, which is the birth and youth of Christ chart that I have there. Your chart shows the events of Matthew and Luke, but I want to start by focusing on the events in Matthew. So go ahead and open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. When you study the Bible, there are times when what you need to do is really focus in on a verse or even a phrase or a word and really spend a lot of time on a couple words because they can be very important. There are some times, though, I believe, when you need to read the Bible fast in the sense of going through it and seeing to get the broader picture of what's going on in the context. I find sometimes I'm going to read a book and I've spent 2 weeks on this chapter and this one verse, and pretty soon I've lost where I am overall. So occasionally it's good to kind of go through the whole thing and see the context. So if we go through Matthew up through verse 17, it's a genealogy. In verse 18, we get Mary is found to be with child. Kind of these are the events. In verse 20, the angel appears to Joseph. And then in verse 24, it says, Joseph took Mary as his wife. Verse 2, chapter 1, it says, now after Jesus was born. So we've got the birth of Jesus, and you can see I've kind of identified these events in this chart. At some point then, right after that it says, well, the next event that it records actually is the wise men arriving in Jerusalem, which is also in verse 1. But in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 2, the wise men say that they had seen the star in the east. So they saw the star in the east, obviously, before they arrived in Jerusalem. So I've got that event above that there. Okay? They see the star in the east. They come to Jerusalem. They have a conversation with Herod. Herod gets the experts and he points them to Bethlehem. And in 2:11, you'll see that the wise men go to Bethlehem. In verse 12, the wise men flee Herod. They leave Jesus and it says they go another way, back home again. In verse 14, based on another dream that Joseph has, Jesus' family flees to Egypt. In verse 2:16, and these are narratives, this is just so you can kind of follow along as you're reading. In verse 2, chapter 2, verse 16, Herod slaughters the young boys in Bethlehem and the area around it. And then in verse 2, chapter 2:22, they return to Nazareth. And the next thing after them returning to Nazareth in Matthew in 2:22 is chapter 3, verse 1, and John the Baptist appears, and that would take us back to our overall chart. Does that make sense? That this chart here fits in that top little section of our overall chart of Jesus' life. Now we can do the same thing with Luke's account. And you can just look through those again if you want to go. Let's do that though. It doesn't hurt. As I'm reading these off, go to the verse and just generally see what's happening. I don't know if you're like me. What happens too is if I spend time doing this with my particular Bible that I use, after a while, certain passages, I think, it's on the top right-hand page. I can kind of get it in my head that way. So, there's a lot of stuff in Luke about the birth of John and his conception, and I'm focusing here just on events about Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 26 says there, the angel appears to Mary. 1:39, Mary visits Elizabeth. Chapter 2, verse 4, Joseph and Mary go to Bethlehem. They're together. Chapter 2, verse 7, Jesus is born. And I'll go ahead and point out, that's the first event we've really got that is described in both Matthew and Luke. So I put them right here on the same line. Okay? We'll talk more about the timing of these other events. Then we have the shepherds visiting in 2:16. And then in 2:22, that's when Jesus and his parents go to Jerusalem on the eighth day. Then you jump to chapter 2, verse 39. Jesus and his family return to Nazareth. 2:42 tells the story of Jesus as a young boy going to the temple, at the age of 12, going to the temple. And then right after that, which would be Luke 3, begins now in the 15th year and says, John appears. So, these are all the events before John appearing in Matthew and Luke. Let's talk a little bit about how they fit together. The one event really about the only event in common here is that Jesus is born. They both say Jesus is born, and we've got those events lined up. Now the question is, where do the other events happen? You'll notice in the middle I put the conception of Jesus. Neither of the accounts actually say when Jesus was conceived. The angel tells Mary that the Spirit of God will come upon you. It will happen. It's in the future tense. And then Jesus is born. Okay, so maybe it makes a difference, maybe it doesn't, but let's think of how that happens. So if that's all we had, theoretically, we don't really know where the conception of Jesus or Mary's visit to Elizabeth occurred. Did it occur after Joseph had had his dream and they'd been all through that and then she went? Did she conceive and then go visit Elizabeth? Did she go visit Elizabeth and the conception occurred on the way or after? Let's think about that. The one clue I think we do have is when you look at around 1:39 in Luke. At the end of the visit from the angel, actually 1:39 in Luke, It says, "Now at this time Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country to a city of Judah." Okay? It says she went in a hurry. It doesn't say she went immediately. It says she went in a hurry. But still, I'm getting the sense of there's not a big gap between the angel appearing and Mary going to visit Elizabeth. So I'm putting them right next to each other. And what an empty space means is that event can move up and down somewhere. Okay, we don't really know where it is. And you're going to see that more in some of the other charts. Okay, we don't know that the conception of Jesus had to occur before Mary was found with child. That makes sense. But we don't really know where Mary's trip, as you're trying to, her trip to visit Elizabeth happened. We do know that all of this had to happen within 9 months. If the angel appeared to Mary and more than 9 months passed, Mary would have gone ahead and married Joseph. So we know it's happening in that time period. I think this is the best way to put it together. So she goes and visits Elizabeth. Now when is she found to be with child, and what does that mean? Does found to be with child, see, we got a Greek expert now, and when you know Greek, you can always answer every question, right? Does found to be with child mean others discovered that she was, or does it mean she became pregnant? Either way of looking at that. We know she spent 3 months with Elizabeth. So as I piece it together, this is not real strong, but it's thinking as she goes back, she comes back, she's 3 months pregnant. Now people have to know, and that takes us to her being found with child, and Joseph knows that she's pregnant, and Joseph's got an issue. And that's when the angel appears to Joseph, and he goes ahead and takes Mary as his wife. I think, I'm not an expert on this, takes her to be his wife. There's the whole process they go through that's unlike us. They're not together yet, but there's the betrothal process is like, in effect, you are married at that point. You're just not together. Okay? So then, they go to Bethlehem. Matthew doesn't really record them going to Bethlehem. It just says, I don't have it here, it just says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem. So when did these events? We've got the shepherds coming. When did the shepherds come? Well, it's recorded before they went to Jerusalem on the eighth day, so we know it's pretty close afterward. And I think there is also a clue when we go to the shepherds in 2:4. Let's see. No, verse 8 for the shepherds. 16 is when they said, so they came in a hurry. The angel said to them, "For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior." Does that mean he was born today or this day he has been born? I'm not sure, but obviously all of these events are happening quickly, and I think that day he was born and that night they went. A general theme of this, you know, every year at Christmas you see a harmony of the Gospels. Every year at Christmas, well, not every year, but okay, when the little kids go up front and you put the wise men on the stage and the shepherds on the stage, that's a harmony of the Gospels, right? Because we're putting those events together. We know that didn't really happen that way, but I thought I would point that out, that I never thought of those five-year-olds as being a harmony of the Gospels, but they are. It's a way of telling that story, putting them together. So the shepherds come immediately, and then they go to Jerusalem. Obviously, the wise men have to arrive much later. We're going to talk a little bit about that from a geographical standpoint. When did the star appear to them? I don't know. Did it appear when he was born? Did it appear when he was conceived? I don't know. But sometime before that. And then the chronology of the rest of these events, I think, goes through pretty straightforward. Okay, so now we've got a basic time frame for these events. And what I'd like to do is talk about some of those events, some issues. On the bottom of your sheet there, yeah, you can see I've identified 6 different things to talk about, Jesus' birth and youth. And let's go through them one at a time. They're sort of chronology, geographical, and some of them are just things I like to say about it. First is, let's look at both accounts and think about the public awareness of Jesus. At times you'll hear people, I've heard this at least, people say, you know, this guy just appears in Galilee. This nobody rises up out of Galilee. Okay? And then he becomes prominent. And the question is that really the case? Think about the context and background. Look at Luke 1:65. This is back at John's birth. And after John is born, Zacharias can now speak. And he has this great prophecy about his son and his son's relationship to the coming Messiah. Fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. Okay, there's incident one. The people in the hill country of Judea are all talking about John the Baptist, and if they're talking about John the Baptist, they're talking about the fact that he is the herald of the Messiah. Okay? So people are quite aware of that. Bethlehem is in the hill country of Judea. So I'll get to that later, okay? So incident one, the story of Zacharias and Elizabeth, this message about Messiah being focused, that it is this, well, it's associated with John the Baptist. Okay? I don't have it here then. Then Mary comes and visits Elizabeth. There's now a connection between this John the Baptist guy and this incredible miracle and this woman Mary. How widespread is it? We don't know, but it's certainly not unheard of. And this is saying lots of people knew about and were talking about John the Baptist and what he had to say. Okay? Look at Luke 2:17. When they, that's the shepherds, had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. So now it's this Mary that is now associated in people's minds with Joseph, has showed up in Bethlehem and given birth, and shepherds are going around saying, there's something miraculous about this child. So the people that live in Bethlehem, apparently, know this woman, this kid, Messiah, there's something very special about him. They're in the hill country of Judea. Is this then associated with what happened with John the Baptist a few months ago? In some people's minds it is. This is a message that's starting to circulate. How much? As a friend of mine used to say, when you'd say how much to an unanswerable question, he would say 6.3. Like, I don't know, how do you measure it? But it's there, and it's something to think about. Let's do another one. John the Baptist, this miracle happens, the shepherds come. Now all of a sudden in this tiny little town of Bethlehem, well, let's back up. We go to the temple. I left that one out. We go to the temple, and Anna and Simeon recognize him as the Messiah. How often do these important people from 1,000 miles away in Babylon or wherever it is along the Euphrates River show up in a town like Bethlehem to worship a baby? That's big news. Add that one on top of it. It's Mary, okay. Oh, there, I forgot, yeah, because the temple visit, I got them in backwards. I got them in the reverse order, didn't I? And then in Bethlehem, this Mary and her family that we've all gotten to know for how long of a period of time. I didn't mention the wise men come. It's in a house and he's a child now. He's not an infant. So they've gotten to know them. They disappear. All these boys are killed. All these young boys are killed because of this. Okay? It says when Jesus comes to the temple when he's 12, it's his family's tradition that they've done this regularly. So is when he was 12 years old, was that the only time that he spoke in the temple? It's the only time we know of. But I'm thinking, if I've seen this 12-year-old saying all these incredible things, there's a good chance that, hey, did they come back this year? The point I'm getting to is when Jesus appears, and then we're going to have a period of about 12, 15 years where maybe there's nothing spectacular going on. But in this period of time, right around his birth, there's a number of very publicly known, miraculous kind of things that are happening. And I think when we consider about Jesus showing up then at the age of his late 20s, we have to be open to the possibility that he is somewhat known. There's going to be some people who said, this is the kid who showed up when he was 12 years old and knew all of this stuff. This is the cousin of that John the Baptist who had that miraculous birth. This is the boy that was in Bethlehem. At least the people in Bethlehem are going to say, this is the guy that was in Bethlehem that Herod wanted to kill and escaped. So, there's a couple risks there. I don't want to take that and run with it and say Jesus was this well-known figure when his ministry started. But I don't want to exclude, I don't want to go to the conclusion either that he's just coming out of nowhere. That doesn't seem to be the case either. It's somewhere in there. And as we're reading, especially in his early ministry when he appears, keep in mind he has had some notoriety as a young child. He's like, you know, maybe stretching it too much, you know, the child actor who then shows up in a movie and people go, oh, I remember him or something. And he has some notoriety, and that might affect how we look at the story. What's my next topic? The geography of the wise men. Take a look at map 2-1 in your book. You'll notice that the map that I picked for the wise men coming is actually the map of the origins of the patriarchs, of Abraham making his way from Ur to Shechem. The path that Abraham took is virtually the same path that the wise men would have taken. If you remember from our few years ago, the general discussion of the Fertile Crescent, that this is all desert, and this is all the Mediterranean Sea, so any traffic from any of these northern kingdoms toward Egypt passes through this narrow area right here. Look at the scale on that map, and I think from that scale you can tell as the crow flies from Babylon to Jerusalem is 600-700 miles. The path they took, it's more like 1,000 miles. And think about the fact that they did it on foot. And then just run the numbers about how long that took. Okay? It took Abraham a few years to cover that distance. It took the wise men, who knows, but a long time. And just keep in mind, I think, maybe there's some application to it, the idea that the very journey that Abraham made is the same one that the wise men made. Okay. Another interesting topic is the journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem. I think that's map 1-1. Nazareth, if you recall, our basic map, there's the Jezreel Valley. Nazareth is on the north edge of the Jezreel Valley, right there. Jerusalem is on the central ridge just east of the north end of the Dead Sea. So Jerusalem's going to be right about there. And so that's Mary's. And the journey from it, as we discussed, this is the area of the Samaritans. We've got Jews in the north in Galilee. This is the hill country of Judah down here around Jerusalem. Bethlehem is just south of Jerusalem. So this trip, and we'll discuss that later in Jesus' life, if you're coming from Galilee to Judah, you can come straight through Samaria. But the Samaritans don't get along with you very well if you're Jewish. So maybe instead what you do, you come down to the Jordan River and come along the Jordan River and come up past Jericho and up one of the approaches to Jerusalem. That's a more likely route. How many times was that trip made in this account that we've read so far? Quicken your head, see if you can come up with it. How many times does somebody make that trip? It's 3 times. Well, we've got Mary comes south to Jerusalem and goes back again. Mary and Joseph come down. Then they go to Egypt, which we'll discuss next, and they come back and they go north again. Did I miss one? No, I don't think so. Those two. Okay? You can see on the scale of the map, that's about a 50-mile trip. If you have to go around Samaria, it's a little bit longer. Mary walked it. Mary Joseph walked it. Jesus walked it as a young boy. So you're thinking 50-60 miles, you do 10-15 miles a day, that's 4 or 5 days walking. The walk just from Jericho, right here on the Jordan River, where am I here? The walk from Jericho up to Jerusalem is about a day because it's all uphill. That's a big hike right there. That's a day's walk right there. The students at IBEX, that's something they do for a day. You want to learn what that's like? They go down and they walk it. It's kind of a neat. I didn't get to do that. So the other thing is then, okay, there, and there's, you can see the topography of it again. No, on map 116, 33 is Nazareth. And this number here that I can't read on my screen, I think that's 19. That's Jerusalem. And that can also show you a little bit of what the options for the travel. Okay? Map 3-1 will show you the trip to Egypt and back. Which map did I pick for that? I picked the map of the Exodus of Egypt. Because again, it's the same kind of terrain. And in fact, the Bible ties them together when Matthew says, this is to fulfill what the prophet said, out of Egypt I called my son. And it geographically reflects that this is the same trip. Take a look on your scale there down here, that's about 50 miles right there. So that's a few hundred miles they walked to get to Egypt and a few hundred miles they walked to get back. When you're kind of trying to just get a picture of the cultural mindset at the time, on the one hand, you want to think, wow, I had to walk 200 miles. I've never done that in my life. Well, but you didn't grow up then either. If you'd grown up then, you probably wouldn't have thought as much about it as you do now, and you'd be in better shape or something like that. Okay? Any questions about all of this? Any questions about the geography? Any questions about the chronology? That 3-1, I'm sorry. If you can see right up here, it says 3-1. It's map 3-1. That was, yeah, the wise men's like 1,000, 1,200 miles. That's a few months of walking. It'd be like going from a little less than going from here to visit my mother in Pennsylvania. We drive a car. So, how about the thoughts on the chronology too? I didn't pause there. Any kind of like, this is a topic to say because I'm kind of piecing this together, and a lot of it is just more for us to think about. Do you kind of say, well, what about this or what about this, or does it make sense or it doesn't make sense? Okay. Then I'll keep going on. The next topic I have, this is something where you can see something in a harmony, holding the two Gospels together. So let's start at Luke 1:31. Here's a shocker. I actually have an application of this next point I'm going to make. There's a point to what I'm saying the next time. How's that? In verse 131, chapter 1, verse 31, and this is the angel speaking to Mary, Gabriel, and says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." Okay? Now let's look at Matthew 1:21. This is the angel talking to Joseph. "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Okay? Let's put those two events together. I think there's two ways we can put this together. The first thing that happens is that the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and says, "Name him Jesus." Okay? Joseph finds out that Mary's pregnant. Now, and I think this is the least likely, but it could be. When it is communicated somehow to Joseph that Mary is pregnant, and I doubt very much there's going to be communication between Mary and Joseph, the prospective spouses aren't communicating during this period, but maybe it's, you know, Mary's dad, however it gets communicated, goes to Joseph and they say, "Mary's pregnant." Now, do they say, "She had this thing from an angel, and it's really not another guy, it's God through his Holy Spirit, and she's going to have a baby," and did they tell the whole story to Joseph? Okay? Maybe, I don't know. But if they did, I think that one just doesn't fit as well with me, and that's always not much of a way of relying on it. But when Joseph has his dream, and the angel says, "Name him Jesus," boom, light bulbs go off in Joseph's head. It's like, wait a minute, that really ties those things together, and it really makes a great impact on him. Another way that's, I think, even more dramatic, and maybe that's why I like it, is they just say, "Mary's pregnant, what are we going to do?" Joseph has his dream and says, "Okay, I'll take her as my wife." And now they're walking along together to go to Bethlehem, or at some point down the road, Mary and Joseph are having a conversation. And the point comes up, "Well, what are we going to name this child?" And one of them says, "Jesus." And the other one goes, "Whoa, Jesus." They both had that dream. They both had that vision from God, and at some point, they both realized that the other one had it too. And that's a really powerful moment. And here's my point, because I think the same thing happens to every one of us. Jesus has done something for me at a very deep, internal, personal level. A way that I can't describe, in a way that it's so intimate and personal. It's like anything that's intimate and personal, it's almost embarrassing. Not embarrassing from shame, but it's so revealing about me and who I am, okay? I meet another person, and I say to them, "You know, I've kind of had this experience with Jesus, and it's really changed me. It's kind of weird, you know, because it's not like the way the world works, but it's really affected me deeply who I am." And the other person goes, "Whoa, I've had the same thing." And you have a bond, don't you? That's the bond between believers, is that we have all experienced this thing that, as much as we try, we can't put into words. We can't really explain it, but it's so real. It's the most real thing in our life. And that's the bond between believers, that we've all experienced that thing. It's like the angel appearing to Joseph and saying Jesus, and the angel appearing to Mary and saying Jesus. Independently, we've all had this independent experience with Christ, and that's the thing that holds us together. And that's the things that makes us closer than anybody else, because the deepest, most intimate part of our life is a shared experience. So, and I think that story of the name Jesus illustrates that. And think of what the trials that Mary and Joseph were to face. Illegitimate child, rushing off to Egypt, the value of the fact that they had this independent revelation from God, and down to the specific detail of Jesus' name. That had to be something that was really important to them over the rest of their lives. So that was my point. This doesn't have to do with geography really directly or harmony, but I really like this one. Look at Luke 1:34. The angel tells Mary that she's going to have a son. Mary's response is, "How can this be since I am a virgin?" The implication is obvious. She's saying, you know, I know how children work in this. I can't be. How is that going to work? And the angel tells her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So we could go into graphic terms about what the angel is saying, but the angel is addressing a very real practical biological issue for Mary. And the next line is, "For that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." So when someone says, "Why do you call Jesus the Son of God?" the answer according to this passage is, because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. It's a very practical, literal, he is the Son of God. That this event is crucial, and that's why I personally believe when people have problems with the... I always refer to the virgin conception, that's really the miracle. I mean, once you've got a virgin conception, the virgin birth is kind of... we can realize how that would happen, right? But the virgin conception is the miracle. Once you've got... but the point being then, when people deny the virgin conception, the virgin birth, they're denying that he's the Son of God. And that's a very real issue. You can't have him being the person he claims to be and deny the miracle of his conception. It just doesn't work. Because the reason, that's why we call him the Son of God, and that's why it's so important. So I don't think that had anything to do with geography or the chronology, but I wanted to make the point. Here's just some, just kind of like, before we go into our next section, here's just some pictures of Bethlehem. And on this one right here, we talked about, here's the central, the ridge, and Jerusalem is here, and Bethlehem is right along the ridge, a little bit south of south of Jerusalem. And we've talked about the geography before, I won't do that, so keep that in mind. So this picture will be taken along that ridge from the north. This is a picture that's taken virtually from the same spot, and you see the difference in color? These are just pictures. These are just pictures. These just sit back and look at some pictures and kind of get an idea of what's going on. This is from the north. I just like those two pictures to show you that sometimes I think people have an idea of the land of Israel as being sort of a dry desert, and it's not. At times it's very green, and at times it can be very dry. It depends where you are. So I just thought I'd show you a couple pictures. That's Bethlehem, what it looks like today. It looks a little different. I'm not sure what that particular hill is, but this is generally a country. This is what the hills and the terrain around Bethlehem look like. A shepherd's field. There's harvesting wheat near Bethlehem. Bethlehem, I believe, means house of bread, which would suggest it's a place where they grow wheat, but then there's shepherds. And if you recall, we talked about it's right on that central ridge where rain falls on the west side coming from the Mediterranean Sea and less falls on the east side. So the east side will tend to be pasture and the west side will tend to be wheat, trees, fruit. There are some shepherds. Kind of make you think about that. Some shepherds with a flock. This is the church. This is kind of another curiosity here. This is the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem. It's actually in what is now known as the West Bank. It's in the Palestinian West Bank. So if you go there, you see that, and then you walk up, there's the door, you go in the door, there's looking back through the door, you're in this church, there's all kinds of Christian symbols and signs that mean nothing to you, and are kind of weird. You go up to the front, then you go around a corner, and that is the traditional spot of Jesus' birth. And then around the corner from that is the traditional place of the manger. Jerome, the early Christian writer, within a few hundred years of Christ's birth, lived here in Bethlehem and was writing, and he was identifying this place at that time. There's always this thing of, well, this is the traditional place where that happened. Yeah, that might be right. You have to give credit. You can't just dismiss it. But is this the point where Jesus was laid in the manger? Could be. Does it matter? Not necessarily. But what does matter, and this is at least how it affects me when I'm in a place like this, is this may or may not be the place. But there was a place, and it was a very real place. Maybe it's 10 yards over, maybe it's 100 yards over, but it just impresses on me that this is a very real place, and it's a real story. And we live in a culture that wants us to push that aside and not think about that. And we need to constantly remind ourselves and be thinking of the fact that this is a real story. This is a real story. All the things that happen in life, you know, getting cut and bleeding and being tired and eating and drinking, all of that was part of Jesus' life. So, this is about where I wanted to be. Let's look at that. We're going to kind of set up next week where we will talk about Jesus' early ministry. So go ahead and go to that next sheet. Let's look back. No, look back at the first sheet. I'm sorry. The life of Christ. The sheet that's the life of Christ. Okay? And what we've done so far is what we did here in this hour is we filled in this area right here. Okay? Take that sheet and kind of paste it in there, and that's what we've got. So now we're going to go on to the next period of his life. Let's go ahead and go to the Jesus early ministry sheet. And open your Bibles to Matthew. I've already helped you out by listing all the events that we've got identified during this period. And I'm going to go through now each gospel and see where those events occur. So if you're in chapter 3 of Matthew, and look at verse 1. Okay? Then you go over to verse 13. Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. So now we've got the baptism of Jesus in Matthew 3:13. Go over to chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. And the next 11 verses talk about his temptation. And then in verse 12 it says, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee." Okay? And I've labeled that down here as the withdrawal into Galilee. Obviously, I've got a bunch of events here that aren't listed in Matthew. But when you're looking at the story from the perspective of Matthew, these are the events. Appearance of John the Baptist, baptism, temptation of Jesus, withdrawal to Galilee. Let's go to Mark. Chapter 1, verse 4, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance. So I'm showing 1:4 in Mark being the event that's described in 3:1 of Matthew. Then in verse 9, in those days Jesus came from Nazareth and was baptized by John. 1:9. Verse 12, immediately, this is after his baptism, the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted. And then in chapter 1:14, now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee. And I'm identifying that verse right there in 1:14 of Mark with 4:12 of Matthew. They're telling the story the same way. Again, none of this is in there. Luke. And you see a pattern developing here. Luke chapter 3, verse 1. Now in the 15th year, this is the end of actually verse 2, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness, and he came into all the district around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance. John appears. That corresponds to these other two verses. So that's 3:1 in Luke. There's a longer discussion of his conversation with the Pharisees and whatnot, and his appearing, but then in verse 21, chapter 3, verse 21, it says, "Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized." So Luke says, John appears, Jesus is baptized. Chapter 4, verse 1, flip the page over again. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days. So there's the temptation. And then you go to verse 14, and it says, "And Jesus returned to Galilee." And I'm going to identify that with these other returns to Galilee. So what I'm seeing is Matthew, Mark, and Luke present the same story. John the Baptist, baptism, temptation, return to Galilee. Now let's go to John. So if you're looking at this pattern, you're thinking, it's going to happen in John, isn't it? Chapter 1, verse 20. I'm looking up there. 19. This is the testimony of John. And also in verse 6, it says, "There came a man sent from John, from God, whose name was John." So it's the same thing. John appears in, we'll say, 1:19 of John. Okay? Here's the next question. Look through John right now and find the baptism of Jesus. Take a couple minutes and look at the first part of John and find the baptism of Jesus. I've read two or three books this week that identify the location of the baptism of Jesus based on the text in John. Find the baptism of Jesus in John. It's not there. It doesn't mention the baptism of Jesus in John. Well, it mentions it. It doesn't describe it as an event. What we get is, where does it mention it?
It discusses it happening in...
Well, it doesn't actually... Well, let's look at verse 32. That's the key one. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. That coming down as a dove on Jesus, we saw that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We didn't read it tonight, but it was there. And John is now saying, I have seen it. Okay, it's not describing the baptism occurring there. It's John saying, I have seen it at some point in the past. So the question is, when in the past did it come? Okay, and we're past time anyway tonight, but that's what we'll pick up next week is, I believe, and we'll talk about this, in verse 129 when it says, the next day he, that's John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When Jesus comes to John, we're going to talk about this. You can study up on this for next week. I think that's an event that happens after Jesus has been baptized, after he's been tempted. Now he comes to John again, okay? And I think it's going to fit together better that way, and we can talk about that, and you can study up and tell me that I'm wrong. You got a heads up on that one, okay? That's where we will go next week and talk about this early ministry of Jesus and a little bit about his baptism and his temptation too.